John Whitecross, a 19th century commentator on the Shorter Catechism, tells of a citizen of Bristol, England. His name happened to be Reynolds, no relationship. And there was a painter who was a good friend of his, and he finally convinced him, he didn't really want to do this, but he convinced him to have his portrait painted. And so he finally said, okay. And so his friend said, how would you like to be painted? And he said, sitting among books. And he said, do you have any particular books in mind? And he said, yes, the Bible. And should I open it to any part to paint that? And he said, yes, the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted this to be legible in the painting. I would love to see that painting. I have no idea where it is. But notice what he wanted to be remembered by was not him, but by what God had done for him in Jesus Christ and received by faith. That's the whole point of that verse. It's what God had done to make peace by the blood of his cross, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here now in this section, remember, we began to talk about this last Lord's Day, but Paul is addressing this question. Who is accepted by God, and on what basis? Because these were the questions that those who were the agitators in the Galatian churches were getting wrong. They got the answer to those wrong. And so what we're seeing now, if we break this down into verses 6 and 7, we're seeing that faith, not works, is what makes sons of Abraham. Now, this may seem obvious to us, but the Galatians were being confused because they were being told that it was something else added to that if they wanted to really be children of Abraham, if they wanted the real faith, the true faith, the full gospel. And Paul is saying, if you do that, add one thing to the gospel, it becomes no gospel because the emphasis is on what you offer to God. Faith is the only thing that pleases God because it puts the whole focus on him and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that faith is what brought imputed righteousness to Abraham. Remember, we looked at this briefly last Lord's Day at verse 6. This is the clincher for Paul. He's there, okay, if you don't believe what I'm saying now, I want to tell you that this person in the Old Testament that you revere above all others, he was justified by the same faith that I'm preaching and by the same imputed righteousness. And this is what Scripture says. So he quotes then from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which we just read. And so notice the way then he begins this now in verse 7. He's picking up, and there's really not a paragraph division here. It should follow right after verse 6. He says, know then that it is those of faith. And we might easily pass over that little phrase, know then. But this is a very powerful expression of Paul's confidence that the Scripture is our final standard of what we believe and how we live our lives. It's the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this more than ever in the present world in which we live, because it is only there that we will find the confidence to stand against the forces of evil which seek to undo the church and undo the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul was so passionate about in this letter. Nowhere else does he say to any congregation, oh, you foolish people, you lovely idiots, as Phillips, the translator, said. He loved them enough to tell them that they were on dangerous ground. They were on very thin ice. And he has to do this by going back to the Old Testament and showing that what he's preaching is not new in essence. It's there in the life of Abraham. They're distorting both the gospel and the Scripture. And they wouldn't want to say that they didn't believe the Scripture. And so Paul is really going after them with the most solid evidence that he can bring to bear upon them. And so this whole section then from 6 through 9 is really all about one thing. It's faith. is the place of faith, is the only avenue to salvation, is faith. And as Paul, of course, reminds us in Ephesians 2, even that, too, is the gift of God. Now, what is saving faith? And notice that faith is used four times the noun and once in verse 6 the verb. So it's five mentions of faith in just four verses. But listen to what the Westminster Confession says about saving faith. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. But it's saying it's the alone instrument. In other words, there is no way of getting right with God except exercising faith in the finished work of his Son. There's no other way. That is the only way. And if you add anything to it, you destroy it. It's not good news. It's only bad, because we are sinners and have nothing, nothing to offer God. Not one thing will please him except the righteousness of the Christ in whom you are called to put your faith. It's, as one commentator named Fung called it, total self-commitment to God. It's saying, only you can save me. Only righteousness that you provide will do. There is no other righteousness that can cover my sin except what you have provided in your Son. And so that's why, then, this word counted is so important. We've gone over this many times, but it can never be repeated too often, that this word counted, when Paul, again in verse 6 now, Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. This is economics. This is the language of CPAs. And we might say that here is the divine certified public accountant telling us the truth about the only way to be saved. It's by crediting the coin of the realm of heaven to your account. There's no other thing accepted. One of the things that's scary about going to a foreign country is you wonder, will they accept American dollars? Usually they do, as I think I said a few weeks ago, but not necessarily. And you wonder, what's the coin of the realm? How can I buy what I need to buy to survive? And the only coin of the realm in heaven is the righteousness of Jesus the Christ. And there are three countings, or what Paul calls in Romans, imputations in the Bible. Very important imputations. Okay, so there are three very important ways in which something is credited to someone in the Bible. And two of them are very negative. So the first thing is that to every sinner, whether you think it's just or not, the sinfulness, the disobedience of Adam, because he was our representative in the covenant of works, that is imputed to every sinner born into the world. And people will say, that's not fair. And I always remind them, wait a minute, hold on, wait till we get to the last imputation, because if you don't think this one's fair, you're not going to benefit from the last one. Or the second one, which comes before the last one. What's the second one? It's the imputation of our sins, the sins of all of God's elect from all the nations in Old Testament and New Testament. He credits our sin to Christ as if he were a sinner, dying on the cross, bearing the unbearable wrath of God, which only the Son could bear because of his impeccable righteousness. And then that comes to the final one, which is truly positive, that not only is our sin credited to his account, but in his dying as the righteous lamb, it's his righteousness then. He's done away with our sin. His righteousness is then credited to our account. We have no reason to doubt his love, because his righteousness is ours. It's been deposited into your bank account, brothers and sisters, into your spiritual bank account. It's there. And this is what Paul is so passionate about. The only way this righteousness can be received is by faith, by simply accepting it. Now, one of the things I've discovered in ministry is sometimes people are too proud to accept a gift of help, even too proud to admit they need help. And we all understand this, especially proud old independent Yankees. We don't want to depend on anyone, okay? But if we don't, let's say you had a big bill to pay and someone said, I'm going to pay 100% of that bill that you can't afford to pay because you're out of work. If you don't accept it, the bill's not going to get paid. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. We accept it by faith. The whole bill needs to be paid, not just part of it. If Jesus died for just half of our sin, we're still in just as much trouble with God as if he'd paid none of it. All of it or nothing. And that's why Paul is so passionate about going back and quoting this from Abraham, that by trusting God, Abraham didn't know how God would provide for that righteousness. But he did. He knew he would. He learned that lesson, especially with his son Isaac, when he was asked to sacrifice him, his only son, the one who was to be the heir of all the nations, of this tremendous number of people. He asked him to sacrifice him. He knew two things. One is God would provide a righteous sacrifice, which he did with a ram. But he also knew that if he actually killed his son, God could raise him from the dead. He knew all these things. He didn't know the fullness of what it would mean when Christ came, but he knew. And so our justification then in the Shorter Catechism is defined as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sin and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the word only. There is no other way. Now, I believe that you believe that. And I keep hammering this point because it's so important. And especially young people, when you get out into the world, and you probably have some exposure to it already, the older you get, the more you get to know of what's out there. And if you have friends in your neighborhood who are not believers or at school, you know. And when you get out there into college, if you go to college or into the workplace, you'll be surrounded with people that disagree with your faith and sometimes vehemently disagree with you in your faith, as we're seeing more and more of in the world and even here in our own nation. And so notice, now he's going to say that just because you're related to Abraham by genealogy isn't going to get you into God's favor. And notice the way he begins it again, with confidence in Scripture, verse 7, where he says, "Know then that it is those of faith." What I said about Scripture before actually was "just as." So when he goes and quotes Genesis 15:6, he's saying, just as, go to Scripture, this is where we get truth, this is our standard. But now he's saying, he's giving a little bit stronger statement here in verse 7. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And then he quotes Scripture in verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, very, very interesting the way he puts this. And so he's saying, understand that when Scripture speaks, it's God speaking. Notice he doesn't even bother to say it's God speaking. He just says Scripture speaks. Scripture says. This is God's speech. And so when you go out into the world, young people, and have opposition, it's very easy to give in because people think it's foolish. You believe that someone who is a criminal who died on the cross can forgive your sins? You believe in the resurrection from the dead? There's no evidence for this in history. You believe that you have the only religion that's true in the world? If you haven't been confronted with this, you're going to be before you know it. And this is when you've got to remember that those people who say that, let's say they say, no, there is no resurrection. What is their authority for that? Where do they get the authority to say there is no resurrection? They get it from their own experience. They've never experienced a resurrection. But that's terrible logic. That doesn't mean that there's no resurrection. It only means that in their experience, they've never seen a resurrection. But guess what? God's Word tells us that there was a resurrection and that there will be a resurrection. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested fact of history in all of the ancient world. There's nothing like it. I've said this before. I'll say it again. Remember this when you go out and get challenged in your faith. Ask people when they make statements about Christianity, where is your authority? Where did you get that? How did you come to that conclusion? And they're going to ask you back, well, I don't really have an answer for that. It's just my experience. Where do you get your truth? Well, we get it from the Bible, which is God's Word. Now, we know that when we say that, unless someone is given the Spirit of God, they're not going to believe this word. When Paul spoke of the resurrection in Athens, surrounded by highly intelligent people, philosophers and such, most of them mocked him. Ha! A resurrection! You uneducated barbarian! But Paul wasn't shaken by that at all, because he knew that their presuppositions were rooted in their own sinful rebellion. That's the nature of sin. Sin is constantly suppressing. Remember this. When you have a friend that's not a believer, remember that that friend is in the business, and we need to have compassion for that friend because of this, in suppressing the truth. They're constantly pushing God away. And the evidence, they ask you for evidence. It's everywhere. It's in their own consciousness. It's in their own existence. It's in their own immune system. It's in their own DNA. It's all evidence that God exists. And now the Word, the special Word of God, is the final evidence. And if He gives them His Spirit, which you should pray for when you pray for your friends, pray that God will change their hearts to bring them to see the truth, because they're willfully blinded to it. And so Paul is saying the same thing. See, he knows that the Galatians are being tempted to believe this distortion of Scripture and the Gospel. They're being tempted, but they're not there yet. Paul holds out great hope and knows that God only accepts those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's where they'd made a grave mistake. And they believe, of course, someone might say, well, how does a Gentile become then a descendant of Abraham for these Judaizers? Well, it's simple. I'm directly related to Abraham, says the Jew, and I believe in this gospel that the Messiah has come, but you have to be a child of Abraham, and therefore you have to be circumcised, because that's the sacrament that was clearly given here in Abraham's story. And then you come under the Mosaic law, and you have to obey that. And so Paul is saying, no. Abraham came before the Mosaic law, and guess what? He came before circumcision. He was a pagan, just like the nations around you. He was someone who was an unbeliever. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, where all kinds of superstition and false religions and idols were present. This is the kind of person he was. Furthermore, if you look at his story, Moses, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, is very clear to show that Abraham was a sinner. He deceived Abimelech, two different Abimelechs, about his wife. He lied to them and got them in grave trouble, which was no fault of their own, even though they were unbelievers. And so Abraham also doubted that God could raise up a seed from two people that were beyond the age of childbearing. He doubted that. He was a very imperfect person, as we saw in the Genesis preaching. All of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and the 12, were all sinful people in need of redemption. They were in need of being rescued. So the Jews believe that this passage says that it was Abraham's faith that somehow that faith was righteous in itself. So Abraham earned God's favor by having righteous faith. And so our confession, of course, based on Genesis 15:6, says this: those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. And then it goes on to say, but this is not by imputing faith itself. See, they understood that problem. The Puritans, when they wrote that confession, they understood that even faith itself is not itself something that merits God's favor. It's the righteousness of Christ that faith puts its trust in. That's what merits God's favor and nothing else. And that's what Genesis 15:6 so clearly says. Remember what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:9. When he has the Jews, now they didn't believe the gospel at all, and they came to him and basically said, we're Abraham's seed, so we don't need to repent. He's calling them to repent. And this is what he says: do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Of these stones. That was great. There's some divine humor in that statement. You think you're so great. Well, guess what? The stones here in the River Jordan, God, if he wanted to, could make children of Abraham out of them. That's the kind of God he is. The whole point is that it's God's work that we're to trust, not our own, not our lineage, not anything about us. It's all of grace, not genealogy, but spiritual descent. So then when we move into 8 and 9, we've partly done that, but especially looking now at what Scripture actually says, Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, we see that Abraham was saved through gospel faith, just like the nations who were going to be saved, who were going to be his spiritual descendants. Just like the nations, there would be a number, just like the stars of the sky, just like the sand on the beach. And so Abraham received the gospel by faith. Notice, if you go back now in the life of Abraham to chapter 12 in Genesis, it says, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so that's what he quotes here when he says, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" Now, you first read that, you say, wait a minute, that's not the gospel, but it assumes the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. It assumes what happens now in 15:6, that God is going to justify the nations that are his spiritual descendants, just like God justified him through what? Faith plus works? No. Through the law of Moses? Nope, it didn't exist then. Faith alone justifies needy sinners. And that's the great lesson of Genesis 12. Now, remember that when Paul is quoting Scripture, he may quote one phrase, but he understands that people back in those days who had memorized lots of Scripture, they knew the whole context, would have known this context, which really becomes central to the entire five books of Moses. Remember, 12, 1 through 3, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice that he's being promised all of these things, and he's being promised the seed. Paul's going to get into this now, or the offspring. I actually like seed a little bit better as a translation, but it's the same thing. He's saying that from you is going to come someone who will in fact be righteous. That seed, it's a singular seed with a capital S, of course, is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the promise that was made to Abraham, who believed that God would provide his own righteousness, and that this is exactly why the Gentiles, these churches in southern Galatia, in Iconium, and in Lystra, and in Derbe, and in Pisidian Antioch, in all of those newly formed churches, that this is exactly what was prophesied by Abraham. And you're saying they have to be circumcised and come under the law of Moses? You foolish Galatians! No wonder Paul is so passionate. Go back and read about the one that you claim to be your ancestor, and the one that you claim, because you're circumcised and under the law of Moses, you're going to be saved and everything's okay, because it isn't. You're directly contrary to what God says in Scripture and everything. Imagine every one of us coming from all the different places. I have five different nationalities in me, and most Americans are mongrels of one kind of another. And all those nations, that we're part of that marvelous prophecy to Abraham, who was all by himself, a loner in covenant relationship with his God at the very beginning of the covenant of grace there. A loner. There were those, a small stream of them going back to Adam, who are in that covenant of grace. And now it becomes explicit with Abraham. But we are part of that prophecy. Imagine that, that we are children of Abraham by faith, by God's amazing grace. And notice here that he says that he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and so that then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Back in verse 8, it says, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." This is not only the plan of God, but notice that this whole idea of God seeing down the pathway of history is based on what he already knows is going to come to pass, because it is his plan. People will try to put the weight on our own wills to believe. that somehow we have the ability to believe, naturally have the ability to believe, and that what God means by foreknowledge or predestination is that he can see that this is the choice that we are going to make, emphasis on me and my choice, that we're going to make this choice, and that he foresees that. That's not at all what foreknowledge means. God could not know anything about the future unless it was part of his plan, his infallible plan. And furthermore, if he doesn't have an infallible plan, not one promise in Scripture is worth trusting, because he has no control of history and it will not necessarily come to pass, including the return of his Son, the resurrection of us from the dead. But we know better, because God foresees what he planned, and he planned that we should be part of his kingdom as the nations of the world. We are Abraham's offspring through the great offspring, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the church and Israel are all rooted in one great covenant of grace. Here we see dispensationalism, which basically is the way that almost all believers in the United States, evangelicals, believe that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, a sharp division, and in some cases that Israel was saved in a different way than the church is saved. And here what Paul is saying is, oh no, always, through all of history, and this is just what our confession says, it says that the same way the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. There's only one covenant of grace. And Abraham, for all ages, he is the model of how sinners are saved. Who are saved? Those who have faith, like Abraham, the man of faith. And how are they saved? Answering Paul's questions, they are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ, a God-provided righteousness which is accredited to our accounts through faith. And both are the extraordinary and amazing gift of God. So what? Well, we've already said so what in a few areas. But brothers and sisters, because of the way Paul appeals to Scripture here, and now, of course, his words themselves become Scripture for the New Covenant believer, we have every reason to trust the Lord because we have his Word. And his Word has been sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ever need to know if God means what he says in his word and is going to keep his promises? Yes, he did. He kept his promise to send his son. The whole Old Testament looks forward to that. And yes, he put his son to the cross to bear our sins. It is finished. Those last words of Jesus, it is finished. It's finished for us. Nothing needs to be or can be added to that. We have his word on it. Depend upon it. And remember, brothers and sisters, that you and I are bankrupt. It's interesting, if you're following the outline, I just left it that way. Remember that you're bankrupt. It's not all I want you to remember, by the way. But you've got to start there. We're bankrupt. Our checking account spiritually is empty. There's nothing there. In fact, we might say that we're in deep debt. We owe $10 billion. Impossible for any human being to pay, unless you know how to print money. The fact is that only Christ can deal with our bankruptcy. And we declare bankruptcy. This is a time when it really is a just thing, an important thing for Christians to always do. I am bankrupt, Lord. Fill me. Cover me with your righteousness. Remind me. You've already done it, but remind me of how Jesus is sufficient to save me from sin and death. And help me to trust it. Help me to believe it. Help me to be willing to tell people who will think I'm foolish about this wonderful good news that God saves sinners. And it's not. The gospel is not. Well, clean up your life and then come to me and you can become my disciple. Clean up your life and then you can trust in Jesus. No. The whole point is that we need Jesus because our lives are not by nature clean. And that's what much of evangelicalism is giving the impression now, that this is what the gospel is. You have a certain moral, ethical commitment, and that's what it is. I remember hearing someone say that because they had said that swearing and using the Lord's name in vain in the locker room, that they had told their fellow teammates that this was wrong. Now they had heard the gospel, and I cringed. Oh, no, they didn't. All I heard was the bad news. They're sinners, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. They need to hear the good news about Jesus dying for their sins. They don't need to hear about their performance. They do need to hear that their performance is an utter failure. Whatever they may do on the football field or the soccer field, it's an utter failure before God. What they need is the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the provision of God, not performance, that we want to focus on. And this, brothers and sisters, is our only hope. As Paul says, to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Did you know that Vatican II has a section that's called Light of the Nations? And it actually says, people don't realize this, they think, well, Vatican II, wonderful, it means that Catholics can come into our Protestant churches and we can have a dialogue. Well, that's true, and that's good in and of itself. But Vatican II, in this particular section, actually says that people without Christ, if they're sincere in heart and live a good life, they're trying to live a good life, they can be saved. You believe that? It includes Muslims. They can be saved, as long as they're genuine in their faith. And it's like, that's just breathtaking. This is a universalism that is totally contrary to what Scripture teaches. And it's why we need to be so aware in our culture, because the whole impetus of the world is we want everyone to get along. We don't want anyone to say that what they believe is the only truth. We want a complete tolerance of everything. And we're seeing this, of everything. And the contradictions, of course, are rife. Because if everyone can believe whatever they jolly well please, we're going to be bumping into one another a lot. It's not going to just happen on the campus of Yale University as it did this past week. And so this is why Paul, and this is why we must be passionate about defending the purity of this gospel. Without this doctrine of the finished work of Christ, his righteousness alone being sufficient to make us right with God, received by faith, we're dead. We have no hope. There was a man in Ayr, England, and I close with this brief story. He was wicked. He was so bad that the people around him believed that there was no hope for him ever to believe the gospel. And he committed crimes that were worthy of death. And so he was executed. But during his imprisonment, he started to think about what he'd been hearing around him about the gospel. The Lord worked a wonderful work of grace in his heart. Here was a man who lived in overt wickedness, and everyone gave up hope for him. No hope for this guy. He's finished. And he was about to be executed. And, of course, execution was something that was done in public, and people came to it, sometimes probably tragically, for entertainment. And when they came, this man said, he cried out. He said, oh, he is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver. His perfect love cast out fear. I know God has nothing to lay against me, for Jesus Christ has paid all. Those are free whom the Son makes free. That's the gospel. Believe it, because it's our only hope. And when we do, as he said, here's a man with all that guilt, and he can say at the end of his life, perfect love cast out fear. I have no fear because God has forgiven me in Christ. And that ought to be our stance throughout our lives. May it be so.